All right. Good evening, everyone. Glad you all are here. We're going to get right into it. Just go right for it, okay? So tonight, we're not going to go over just one particular passage. We're going to cover several different verses. And one of the focuses, or what I'd like to focus on, I'm going to focus on tonight, is some encouragements for the godly man. And I say godly man, but these are also applicable to the godly women in the room. But the primary focus I had is thinking about Braden, obviously, you know, going off on his own, out of the home. And so there's a book I have called The Redeemed Man, and there's some things, some of these kind of come from aspects of that. And so in thinking of that, these are some thoughts, some encouragements, you know, for my son, but also for all of us when considering what it is to be a godly man, and especially one that's going to be, you know, on his own for a while. So to start, the first aspect or encouragement for a godly man is that a godly man must establish a vital union with God through repentance, faith, and study of his word. And this seems like an obvious thing, right? Any Christian man or someone who calls themselves a godly man, obviously you should have repented of your sins and put faith in Christ. But it isn't necessarily maybe always the case. There's many people who have been raised in church. In fact, I think it was yesterday, Laurie and I were watching, I think it was The Five, and they had on the vice president, and he was talking about his book where he came back to his faith, and it was the Roman Catholic faith, of course. And just in some of the talking of that, you know, I mentioned to Laurie, I said, it's a faith, or it's more of a social type thing, right? It's not really, while there are aspects that may, you know, the man may have good morals and things like that, it's about being inside of this social construct of Christendom, while his wife is a Hindu or something, you know. And it's like, it doesn't make sense to me how those things could fit and make a good home. But they do it because the Christian faith and the Hindu faith are seen as equals in that. And so if you can see those things as equals, then that means that you likely don't have, you know, true faith and real repentance. And so, you know, someone would hear encouragements for the godly man and say, well, okay, that's good, that's for me. But if it's not founded upon a good, stable foundation, then everything that comes after it is just hypocrisy, and it doesn't mean anything, and it has no real value to it. So having a vital union with God, with Christ, through repentance, faith, and study of his word, that's the foundation for everything that we're going to talk about after this. It all starts from this point. This is the root from which all spiritual, true spirituality and righteousness will grow, from this one root. It's a transformative relationship with Christ. It's necessary. And without it, all outward religion, it is nothing but hypocrisy. And so it's impossible to be a true Christian without union with Christ through true faith. It's impossible to be a Christian. You can call yourself that, but you're not unless you have true saving faith in Christ. And why is this needed? Again, these are going to be some obvious things, but these are reminders we always need. All Christians need to be constantly reminded of their need for faith in Christ, their need for repentance, and why they need that. And so the first verse we're going to look at is Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. It's a short verse there. But Romans 3, verse 23, and it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So this is one scripture, one verse among a myriad of other verses within the Bible that will establish the fundamental need of everyone to be converted from their sins, to be changed, to be saved from their sins, because all have sinned. All have sinned. Not a single person that's ever lived on this earth has been without a sin, without sin in their life. In fact, God's charge against them in Genesis is that the intents of their heart was evil continually. It was evil, not on evil as though it was something external that the person's thoughts and mind was on, but their actual intents of their hearts was evil, because it was springing forth from an evil heart, a heart that was filled with darkness and sin. So all have sinned, all stand in condemnation before God, and all will suffer the penalty of being a lawbreaker before God. So a man must be converted from his sinful state. He must have his sins paid for. There's a debt owed. He has to have those paid for. And his nature has to be changed for him to be truly a child of God. He has to have his nature changed. His human nature, defiled by sin, has to be changed for him to be a true child of God. So he must be converted from being a rebel under judgment to a redeemed image bearer who lives out an obedient Christian life through the power and grace of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And then that brings us to our next verse. It's Acts chapter 16, verse 31. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men need converted. Well, how does that come about? In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it says there, and this is speaking of the Philippian jailer, it says, and they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So that is the means by which God saves men. It's believing in the Lord Jesus. It's having faith in the Lord Jesus. It's understanding your need for a Savior and believing that he is the Savior, that he is the one who died for your sins and who can save you from your sins. So it's believing in him. It's only by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have forgiveness of our sins. He's the payment for our sins, and he is also our righteousness, because we will continue in sin because we will remain in this world. This flesh will remain on us until we're made perfect in heaven. And so we need a perfect righteousness to be presented to God on our behalf. Christ does this. He pays for our past, our present, and our future sins. And then he is also the righteousness that will be presented to God. We are hidden in Christ. So one day when we face God and his judgments, he won't see our sins, but he will see Christ's payment for the sins we had. And he will see Christ's perfect righteousness upon us. And that is how we are changed from that rebel into an obedient Christian through this exchange that Christ does for us, believing the Lord Jesus. So a man must have saving faith in the Christ of the Bible as well, not just any Christ, because there are many antichrists. So we have to have saving faith in the true Christ as described in the Holy Scriptures. A person must trust Christ to save him from the penalty of sins, just as you would trust a parachute to save you if you were falling out of an airplane. You would put on the parachute, and you would trust that when you pulled the ripcord, it would open up and it would take you safely to the ground and you wouldn't die from impact. And that's the same thing that we need. We have to have trust in Christ that when we go to heaven, when we stand before God, he will save us from the impact of God's wrath. And so that is what a man must do. He must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then it goes beyond that. So John 15, verse 5. So John 15, verse 5. It says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So at this point, after realizing your need for a Savior, putting your trust in Christ, being converted, being born again, a new nature given you by God, so that you can now walk in newness of life, that stony heart being taken out and you're given a heart of flesh, not the flesh that we say indwells in us and causes us to continue to sin, but it takes that stony heart that's resistant against God and gives you a heart that is tender towards God. So after that point, being transformed into a new creature in Christ, you've been born again. The saved man, he has to empty himself of all of his pride. He has to realize that anything good that he's going to do from that point on, anything good that has any spiritual value, it's going to be coming completely and solely because of Christ and his union with him. It is only your union with Christ that will produce any spiritual good within you in this life. So you have to depend upon him. It's no longer, you can't depend upon yourself. You can't look at anything good you've done and say, wow, look, I'm doing really well. That is good. We need to have confidence in our walk with Christ. But we also have to realize that everything we do comes from Christ. You are who you are because of Christ. So any spiritual good you do is from him. So apart from Christ, it says here, he said it, Christ himself, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do absolutely nothing to please God apart from Christ. All the fruit that you would produce, fruit, it looks good. It's maybe good morals that people produce, or even those who would come into the church and really look like they are true converts and stay with you for years and years maybe, or just for a while or whatever it is, and then follow away. Any good fruit that they would produce apart from Christ, it would be actually rotten fruit. It'd be spoiled. It'd be poisonous. It would be full of sin and death. It's not going to do them any good whatsoever. In Romans 14, 23, it says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So actually that good fruit, what looks good on the outside, is actually sin. It's actually more condemnation that will be laid upon that person in the last day. So how do we do this? How do we abide in Christ? Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So how do we remain in the vine? How do we remain in Christ? The godly man, he must abide in Christ. He must learn from him. He must learn about him. And you do that through God's word, through the word, abiding in his word. You should meditate on it day and night, careful to do what it says. Perfectly, by all means, no, we can't get there. We won't get there. But we should strive for it. We should pray for continued sanctification, growing in godliness. It's the word of God that will lead to spiritual prosperity and success in your life. Without God's word, how will you know what to believe? How will you guard yourself from the world, the flesh, and the devil? How will you face the barrage from the world against your confession, trying to tell you that what you're believing isn't true? How will you stand under trials, temptations, and persecutions? And the answer is, you won't, and you can't. The only way that you can is to abide in Christ and to abide in his word. In John 1, turn there for me. John chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. It says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So what is this telling us? We're talking about how to continue on in grace, to grow in godliness after conversion. It's to abide in God's word, to meditate on it day and night, be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and it will make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. But we see here that it is Christ himself who is the word. The word is Christ. So what we read here in scriptures is describing Christ our Lord. It's teaching us about him. So the importance is placed upon the Holy Scriptures. That is how we abide in Christ. He is the Word of God. To abide in Christ, to know him, to love him, it's to know and to love his Word. And then when we do this, what's the promise? What's the promise? In Joshua 1, chapter 1, verse 9, immediately following the command, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth," that we read earlier, it says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And while this is a encouragement to Joshua, this is a promise that is for all Christians. This is a promise for all who abide in Christ. The Lord our God is with us wherever you go. So the promise we have is that God is with us. This is the foundation for our courage to live within this world. Knowing that Christ, the greater Joshua, has sent you his Holy Spirit as the seal of your salvation, him abiding in you, with you, sealing you, strengthening you through his Holy Spirit, and knowing that you've become partakers of his divine nature, and knowing the reality that Christ is with, for, and in you, it will provide the courage necessary to live boldly for God in all arenas of your life, in all areas of your life. Ephesians 6:10, it tells us, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." And this can only be done. Being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, it can only be done through union with Christ and abiding in his word. This is the only way a man can be equipped with the spiritual armor that Ephesians goes on to teach, putting on the whole armor of God. It's the only way you can be equipped with that spiritual armor of God that will carry you through life, is abiding in Christ, a union with Christ. It's this dependence on the word of Christ, the Holy Scriptures, that leads to maturity and growth in the Christian life, which then it brings us to the next point. A godly man must pursue Christ-like maturity through diligent growth in grace. Diligent growth in the grace of God. So the Christian life, it's not a one and done. It's not stagnant, though at times it may feel like it's stagnant, but it's not stagnant. It's still flowing. It's still moving. It's not you get saved and then that's it, like a lot of Christians want. You know, what they call it, fire insurance, maybe. It's how we kind of mock that type of attitude. It's a continued process of being transformed into the image of Christ. And so how do we do that? How are we continually transformed into the image of Christ? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So to mature in the Christian life, we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have to grow in him. It's necessary. It's a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith, is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the godly man, he begins as a small child. He's really not even hardly able to walk. He can't really feed himself very well. He needs constant care and attention. Christ, he provides that constant care and attention to newborn Christians through many different means. Primarily, it's through his word by the Spirit, but it's also through his church, and it's also through godly brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are more mature, taking care of them, helping teach them, the newborn Christian, who may not know nothing of Christ, may not know hardly anything besides enough for him to have a true confession in Christ, and then he has to begin growing. But Christ is there with them, and they have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through his word, primarily through the teaching from the pulpit and from the encouragement of brothers and sisters, and then their own daily meditations upon the word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. So, a man is born again. He begins the slow, progressive journey of sanctification with his eyes set on the celestial city. But this journey, it's not optional. It's not a choice. It's a necessary result of true saving faith. True saving faith will produce this. But what does the journey look like? What does it consist of? And so here we have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, just one aspect of it. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." So there it is, our faith, our trust in Christ, our belief in him. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge, there's our word, knowledge, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things that we see here, this list of qualities, attributes of the Christian, these are Christ-like qualities that the godly man must pursue. He must pursue these qualities. Faith is the start of it. And this is what is then added to it, these virtues, these types of qualities. Not as an addendum to faith for your salvation. It's not adding extra on. It's not that you've begun by faith and now you're being perfected by your flesh or these works that you're adding to it. It's a garland. It's a beautifying of the faith that you've professed. It's displaying the genuineness of your confession of faith in Christ. So what does a godly man add to his faith? We read it: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. But what does this mean? What does it mean to add these virtues, these things, to our faith? Are they to be added one by one? No, these are a thing that you're supposed to constantly add. It's not that you get virtue down and now you move on to knowledge. But you're to add all of these things at once. You're to bring them all into your life. Instead, adding these to our faith is actually feeding upon Christ. He is the epitome of these characteristics. So feeding on Christ is feeding on and adding all of these things to your Christian walk and to your Christian life. He embodies all of these characteristics. All of these qualities, they are a reflection of the life and characteristics of Christ himself. So the call here in 2 Peter, it's really the same as Paul's call in 1 Corinthians 11:1 to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's the same as Galatians 3, verse 27, where it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So these characteristics, they might not show themselves all equally in all of us. You may excel more in some than others. But they are there in the true convert. They are growing. As the Spirit transforms us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, these things will start becoming more and more obvious in our own lives to our own selves. And this transformation, again, it's not an optional thing. It's not a call that won't take place to some degree or another, right? As Jesus said of the parable of the sower, that the seed that is planted on the good soil, what does he say of that? He says, he indeed bears fruit and yields. So those who have a true confession, they are the good soil. And Christ himself says of those who are the good soil, who have that true confession where the word of God was planted and it's produced the seed of faith, the plant of faith, if you will, he says, he indeed bears fruit and yields. One a hundredfold, it's very obvious and maybe abundant. Another 60 and another 30. All of different degrees based on God's good pleasure and will within the life of that individual. Romans 8, verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Conformed to the image of God's son. That's putting on these characteristics, these virtues. Meditating upon the word, which is Christ, feeding upon him as the root of the vine, and then God growing you in your knowledge of him, which is then putting on Christ, conforming to the image of him, taking on these characteristics of Christ that he is the ultimate picture of. So this is the ultimate goal of pursuing Christ-like maturity through diligent growth in grace. It's to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is the pursuit of every Christian. This tonight is kind of addressed to the godly man. But it's the pursuit. All these things are the pursuit of every Christian. To strive to be like Christ. We will fail most every day in every way. But we strive to reach conformity to Christ. And the means by which God is determined to grant growth to his children is through Christ, the vine, the word of God. In Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It is God's word that converts. It's God's word that enlightens the eyes. It's God's word that brings the knowledge of Christ to our hearts. And it is God's word that brings Christ into our thoughts and into our actions, our daily lives. It is his word. It is perfect. It revives our soul. In keeping them, there is great reward. So true saving faith in Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, they are the foundation upon which the godly man, the godly woman, builds their lives. It's the result of that inward heart transformation, or the result of that is a life of good fruit. A life of good fruit will naturally come from that true inward heart transformation that takes place. And so, again, for our study tonight, you know, my particular thoughts have been on my own son, on Braden, starting his life outside of my home, far away in Georgia. So not just moving down the street, it's going to be a long ways away. He's entering his first career job, starting his career. And so there's a couple of aspects that I now want to focus on that has a little bit of implication towards him and other young men and all of us can take from this as well. And so the first thing is to embrace the spiritual responsibilities and opportunities of singleness, of being single. Okay, now, those of you who are married, this is not when you get to take a nap, because these things are still good, beneficial to know, because we all need to cultivate godliness in our lives. But there are some unique opportunities when you're single in this. So the desire for companionship, it's strong. God made us that way. When a godly man is single and he begins to live alone, out of his parents' home, a godly woman as well, loneliness will inevitably set in because we desire companionship. Loneliness, it can quickly lead to many vices, to many sins. But the Lord has not left the godly single man alone. You're not alone. Psalm 68, verse 6, it says, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So God settles the solitary in a home. And I think this is pointing for us tonight to the community of the local church. The community of the local church is the family for that single man, for that single person, that single Christian. It's imperative that the single person join closely to his church in attendance, and if possible, if his job allows and his time allows and the distance to the church allows and the church has things that are going on that they can do, to serve in that church. This will provide friendship for the single person. Someone, people to talk to, people to interact with. It'll help occupy their minds with thoughts of how to serve rather than their mind being tempted away by sinful pleasures and desires. Jonathan Edwards, he said this about Christ, about our Savior, who was a man with a nature like ours. He had a human nature. He was tempted in every way, except he did not fall into the sin that we fall into. And this is what Jonathan Edwards said. How greatly are we inclined to the other sex? Christ has a human nature as well as we, and has an inclination to love those that partake of the human nature as well as us. That inclination, which is in us, is turned to the other sex. But in Christ, it is turned to the church, which is his spouse. Christ was a single man all of his life. But he turned his attention to the church. That was his spouse during his singleness. So the encouragement here for the single is to look for a church. Be with Christ's body. Let that be the target of your affections as you are waiting for God to provide your spouse to you and as you're praying for that. The time a godly man spends single provides an opportunity to build spiritual disciplines while his focus can be solely upon Christ and his church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, he teaches that the single man is free from the anxieties of pleasing his wife. Yes, there are anxieties of pleasing your spouse. Right, Gwendolyn, you're starting to learn those things, right? Paul says we're free from the anxieties of pleasing the wife, while the married man's, or the single man is free from those, while the married man's interests are divided. His interests are divided of how to please Christ, but also of how to please his wife, how to keep a pleasant home, a peaceful home, how to lead his wife. And so when you're single, it provides a window of opportunity to establish a firm foundation in your walk with the Lord, which will eventually benefit your wife, your spouse, and your family. So what's the encouragement? Don't waste the opportunity. Use it to build yourself up in your faith. For the young man, use the time to train yourself to one day be the pastor of your wife and your children. And for the young woman, use the time to prepare yourself to be a submissive helper to your future husband and a homemaker and a caretaker. So some may say, as disciples did in Matthew chapter 19, it's better not to marry. Now, the context is a little different. It's better not to marry so we can be solely and completely devoted to Christ in our context, right? But the context of their statement was different, which I think is always kind of funny when you read that section in the Bible. They were responding to Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce, and he's basically saying you can't divorce at all, and they're like, well, it'd just be better not to marry then. If I don't have the option to get out of this, then I shouldn't marry. That's always how I read it, whether that's the right way or not. I always see it that way, and I think it's kind of funny that that was their conclusion. It's better just not to get married at all. But we see from Jesus' response to them that lifelong singleness is only for the one to whom it is given. God has to give that to people. Matthew chapter 19, verse 11, that's where this comes from. And it says there, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So singleness, perpetual singleness throughout your lifetime, it is a particular gift from the Lord, and it's unique and it is often rare. Most men need a helper, I do, and most women need a protector and a leader. So the encouragement isn't to stay single. My encouragement is to not stay single unless God has given you this particular gift. Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So here at creation, before the fall, before any sin, God says it's not good that man should be alone. So God created in man a natural desire for marriage, for companionship. And we also see the benefits of marriage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. There it says, two are better than one. Now, this isn't speaking explicitly of marriage, but it applies. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. In that case, for the single person that God has given that gift, the church is their helper, and they need to be grounded in the church. Otherwise, woe to them because they have no one to lift them up. And then Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So here we see having a wife, having a spouse, being married, it is a good thing. It is a favor from the Lord. So whether we're single or whether you're married, we should do all things as unto Christ, as unto the Lord. The single should not waste their singleness and instead treat it as a unique period of focus on building strong spiritual disciplines as a foundation for their life ahead, while the married fulfill their God-given roles within the relationship as a mirror between the union of Christ and his church. And both ways, the single and the married, glorify God in their walk with him, in their continued transformation into the image of Christ. They both glorify God. So, while singleness is typically, for most people, it's just a period in a person's life where they face unique challenges and tests, the second aspect of living a godly life is something that every man must face, whether you're single or married. And that is to embrace your vocation and diligent labor as service to the Lord. So, the next thing. A godly man must embrace vocation, embrace his work, and his diligent labor, good work, and do so as a service unto Christ your Savior. Genesis 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, that's chapter 1. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Very simple scripture. But there's some things to be noted here. One, we see from this verse that work is ordained by God. God ordains that a man would work. This is something we are to do. It is good that a man works. Work is good. Work is not evil, though sometimes it may feel like it. It's not a punishment because of the fall. And how do we know that? Look at the timing of when God put Adam in the garden to work it. It was before the fall. It was before sin entered the world. So God ordained work. He ordained labor before sin entered the world. Our work is given to us by the Lord. And the godly man accepts the call to work and perform his work as worship to God. It is a worship to God. And we see this in Colossians chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then skip down to verses 23 and 24, where it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So our work, the job you do, the labor you put yourself to, when you're doing that, when the godly man is laboring, doing his work, going to his job, he is serving the Lord Christ. When we approach our labor, whether it's mowing the lawn, repairing something around the house, cleaning up dishes, preparing a meal, whether it's our job where we acquire our income to sustain our lives, whatever it is, we are to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. We're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, which at times can prove difficult. It can be hard. When we get to work and everybody's acting like a fool, especially our supervisor, our boss, and things aren't going the way we want them to go, we have to give thanks to the Lord for what he's given us and work as though it's unto him and not to that boss that we're not caring for today. As a service to Christ, as a thank you to him for providing a job for you to sustain your life. The godly man must view his work as a good thing. It's not an evil that's necessary for sustaining your life. It's not that God said, you need to go and do this evil thing in order so you can continue to living in this world because of all your sin, and this is a punishment that you are under because of sin. But it is a good thing. Our work is not the crucible that we must pass through to reach the goal of no longer having to work so that we can spend our time in pleasure. Our work is a reflection of God, our Creator. It is acting on the image of God that is in us. God worked, and we work because he works. God, he created the universe, and then he didn't sit back into retirement at that point. But the scripture teaches us that he sustains the universe he created daily. He gives to everything life, breath, and all good things. He does daily works sustaining his universe. Therefore, we are to work and sustain our daily lives by the grace of God, knowing that everything we have is coming from him, that he has given it to us. So, work was established before the fall. Since the fall, work has turned difficult because typically we're dealing with sinful people, other sinful people. We're dealing with our own sins and our own desires, sinful desires. That can become sin. Some desires aren't sinful, but they can become that over time. Work isn't always fun. Sometimes it's rigorous and it's hard. But we all know the feeling of accomplishment when we have finished what we started working on. When we solve the problem, how good that feels. When we step back and see what we've accomplished, there's reward in hard, diligent work. So just as God, he created different aspects of the universe, and then he stepped back and he looked and he saw that it was good. So we too, we work diligently as unto the Lord, and when we're finished, we can look and see that it is good. What we are doing is good. It is good to work diligently as unto the Lord. But what of those who don't work? What of those who see it as an evil and they want to avoid it at all costs, and instead they spend their time in idleness? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6 through 12. It says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in according with the tradition that you received from us." You shouldn't be idle, because the church is told to stay away from you. And you're calling yourself a Christian. If you're a Christian, you need the church. And what is this tradition that they received? Verse 7, "For you yourself know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So it is a sin for a man who is fully capable to work to refuse to do it. It's not the responsibility of the man's parents. It's not the responsibility of the church. It's not the responsibility of society to provide for a capable man. He's to provide for himself and for his family. Those who are idle, what do they tend towards? It says here, they tend towards being a busybody, meddling in the affairs of others. They tend towards gossip, towards gluttony, towards selfishness, and they take up the pursuits of pleasure and ease. The idle man who refuses to work, they are headed towards poverty. It says in Proverbs 10, verse 4, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Now, this proverb, Proverbs 10:4, we understand that there's a dual nature to this proverb, right? It has spiritual applications, obviously, that those who have a slack hand in their study and meditation of God's word, in their carrying out diligence of being a Christian, that there's going to be poverty, spiritual poverty in that person's life. But we also have a carnal or a worldly application. For our study, we're focusing on that worldly application at this time. That the slack hand, the one who won't work, or even the one who does work and is not diligent in his labor, they're headed towards poverty. If you approach your job as an evil, as something that you have to get up and clock in that 9 to 5 and you can't wait for it to be over, you're not diligent in your work, you're not going to receive pay raises. You're not going to receive promotions. You might even not have a job one day when you come in. You have to be diligent. Work as unto the Lord as a good godly man. Be the best worker in your office. Be the best worker in your shop. Be the best worker for your employer that you can be. Not so that you can have accolades, but so that you can glorify God, so that you can glorify Christ your Savior, so that you can work as your Heavenly Father works. But the diligent will be rich. They may not be rich materially with possessions, but they will be rich with worth, satisfaction, and contentment, knowing that you did a good job, knowing that Christ your Savior is blessing you and is proud of you. You are doing what he's called you to do. You are serving Christ your Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil." His heart found pleasure in it. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." It is our lot to work. We should rejoice in it. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." So what's the encouragement for the godly man concerning his work? View it as a gift from God and necessary for full content and a satisfied life. Work hard as unto the Lord as part of your daily worship to God. Find satisfaction in your labor. Acknowledge that what you are doing is from God and the means by which he has chosen to sustain your daily life. It is a gift that he has given to you. It's how he is providing for you. It's how he is generously letting you be a part of that act. He gives us all things. And our labor for the means of sustaining our life is one of those things. It's a gift from him. Work, it's not just something that you do. It's a part of who you are as a man made in God's image. And so those are encouragements to the godly man. That a godly man must establish a vital union with God through repentance, faith, and the study of his word. A godly man must pursue Christ-like maturity through diligent growth in grace. A godly man must embrace the spiritual responsibilities and opportunities of singleness. And a godly man must embrace vocation and diligent labor as service to the Lord. And these things, they are not burdens. These are blessings upon the godly man. This is the life that God has called us to, and it is a good life that he gives us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would help us all to be godly and to follow after you and to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, that you would unite us closely with Christ and that we would be able to feed upon him, feed upon your word, and Lord, that you would use it by the power of your Holy Spirit to transform us more and more into the image of Christ our Savior. And so, Lord, we thank you for this grace you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And we ask that we would all walk as godly men and women before you, bringing great glory to your holy name. And we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.